Hey, good morning. The kids are going to be dismissed to downstairs to their classes. We started showing the children's video way back during the pandemic when we were online, and we found out that everybody really liked watching the kids' video. So we still show that to this day, which is why we do this. But the kids' video goes pretty hand in hand with what we're talking about this morning. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount this summer. We'll actually talk about the Lord's Prayer here in a couple weeks. But go ahead and turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to work our way through several verses this morning, but we're going to start off by reading verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20, and then we'll skip over to verse 48 and read it out loud. Because these two verses kind of sandwich the material that we're talking about this morning. All right, Matthew 5:20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, jump down to verse 48, where it says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Father, as we open up your word this morning, I ask that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would give us understanding, that the Holy Spirit would apply this in areas of our life where we need it, that you would be honored with our submission to Scripture, and that would be part of our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. May 28th, 1971. I'm going to give you a little bit of local history this morning. Five people died in a plane crash near Catawba, Newcastle area on that other side of Blacksburg. One of those five, or one of the four passengers, was a 45-year-old man named Audie Murphy. You can view a monument there near the crash site over there near Newcastle. Murphy was actually a standout soldier in World War II, to put it mildly. You see all those medals on his chest? Although only 5'5" and 110 pounds at his physical before he entered the military, he received 24 medals for his service, becoming the most decorated soldier of World War II. He received 3 Purple Hearts, a Medal of Honor, and other things. Let me just read this first paragraph that you would find from Wikipedia. It says, "Audie Murphy was one of the most decorated American combat soldiers of World War II. He received every military combat award for valor available from the United States Army, as well as French and Belgian awards for heroism. Murphy received the Medal of Honor for Valor, which he demonstrated at the age of 19 for single-handedly holding off a company of German soldiers for an hour at the Colmar Pocket in France in January 1945, before leading a successful counterattack while wounded and out of ammunition." And he wasn't, I don't think he was even 21 years old by the time that the war ended. No doubt, Audie Murphy became a standout soldier, even though it didn't seemingly feel like he had a whole lot to offer with a small frame. In fact, he was denied entrance into several military branches to start out with until he was finally accepted, and he just perpetually kept sneaking off to the front line to where his commanding officers finally put him at the front line. But he became a standout soldier for his courage and for going the extra mile. We're going to discuss this morning that concept of going the extra mile. We're going to talk about extra mile discipleship this morning. So we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've talked about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are that section that says, "Blessed are the," and Jesus fills that with other information. The Beatitudes focus on what it really means to flourish in this life in the eyes of God. And it's not the way the Pharisees preached it. In fact, most of the Sermon on the Mount, the topic is going to be Christ correcting, challenging the religious leaders' understanding of righteousness, and Christ showing a completely different type of righteousness, a righteousness that we have in order to be right with God. So he talks about the Beatitudes and human flourishing, and then he goes into being the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And if we are pursuing the Beatitudes, that's going to happen. We're going to stand out in this world. And then he talks about the authority of the Old Testament. And he says, I haven't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill the law. And by saying what he's going to say after this fact, after stating the authority of the Old Testament, is that he is going to offer the correct interpretation and give the heart of the matter of the Old Testament. Whereas the religious leaders were just kind of touching the surface and had a hypocritical righteousness. And so after Christ's statement of the authority of the Old Testament and offering correct interpretations of the Old Testament, he's going to talk about what commentators call the six antitheses. These are the statements that say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So Jesus is going to continue correcting the misunderstandings and misinterpretations of the Old Testament, specifically the Mosaic Law. And so about 3 weeks ago, Pastor Heath talked about anger in that section of verses. And then a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jared talked about lust and purity in that section of verses. Last week, we had a guest speaker who we were in a different part of the Bible. And so we're going to pick up with this third antithesis and actually cover the last four of these today. Okay, so we're going to go kind of quickly, hopefully. Do you believe me when I say that? No, I don't believe myself. So Deuteronomy, let's jump to Deuteronomy 24. This is going to give us some background for this first correction that Christ is going to give. All right, so our first thing this morning, we're talking about honoring God. Honor God by marrying for life. Honor God by marrying for life. So this righteousness that the Pharisees proclaimed and lived out was a hypocritical righteousness, whereas they tried to keep the letter of the law, but really their hearts weren't in it. So it says here in verse 31 and 32, and Pastor Jared was supposed to cover this a few weeks ago, and he left me where we're at. So thank you, Pastor Jared. I get to talk about divorce. So it says in hold your place in Deuteronomy, but it says in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, let's look at the backdrop of this passage in Deuteronomy 24. Verses 1 through 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So before we even talk about divorce, let me put a couple things out there. Matthew 19 is another passage in the Gospel of Matthew that has is going to help us with some clarity on the issue. We're not going to be able to spend time there, but I encourage you to do that on your own. And then a few years ago, if you go to the church website, not the app, you have to go to the church website because we just have this particular sermon on an audio file, you will find a sermon that Pastor Jared did on the topic of divorce, which is honestly probably the best sermon that I've heard on the topic. And so I give you that, not because I want to take the topic and punt it away, but because it was a really good treatment of that, and because of our time constraints this morning. So I really encourage you to look into that. So our context here, in the ancient Near East, where the law was given, a bill of divorce was actually a protection for the woman. In how we read the verses in Deuteronomy 1 through 4. Once a man had divorced his wife, he was releasing any kind of legal argument or legal claim on this woman ever being his wife again. He was not allowed to remarry her and take advantage of her, either trying to get a second dowry or whatever was involved. Because in the ancient Near East, women heavily relied on the husband for financial security, protection, and other things. And so a bill of divorce was this legal document that showed that the man had forfeited that relationship and would not try to reclaim her as his wife ever again. Then the wife would be allowed to remarry to receive that financial security and protection. She could find another husband. And divorce, Jesus later says, was allowed, permitted by God, not encouraged and not commanded, but it was something that God permitted because of the hardness of hearts. Okay? And one of the principles that Pastor Jared talks about in that sermon from a few years ago is the fact when divorce occurs, there is some kind of hardness of heart that is going on. Easy divorce, unjustified divorce, has always made a mockery of the sanctity of marriage. Because marriage is something that God gave from the very get-go. In the beginning, God made them male and female. One man, one woman for life. That is God's design. And so when we are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we've said this a few times, what is happening in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is giving virtues, discipleship ethics for his followers. These are the things that we are to pursue. Now, in Jesus' day, the debate was between basically easy divorce and that you could divorce for anything, like if a wife burned your toast or you just became unhappy, you could divorce her. That was one perspective. The other perspective was you could not divorce your wife unless it was for adultery. And the fact of the matter was the woman rarely had any kind of rights to divorce the man. It was usually the man who could divorce the wife, at least in Israel. Now, outside of Israel, in Roman culture, that was different. But in Jesus' day, you had these two arguments that were going on, and it wasn't probably like 20 years before this that the argument had really became taken on some prominence amongst the religious leaders. And so here in Matthew is the only one that records an exception on divorce. Because if you were to look at Mark and if you were to look at Luke, you would go away from those passages thinking that the command to not divorce is absolute with no exceptions. But Matthew is the only one that records an exception. And the question that we have to ask is, well, why does Matthew record the exception? What what is he doing in his theological purposes and his context and backdrop that Mark and Luke didn't see necessary to include? Well, Matthew is writing, it's pretty obvious from the internal data, the internal content, that he is writing to a Jewish audience, a Jewish culture who is familiar with Torah, familiar with the Old Testament very well. And so he has a lot of allusions in Matthew that aren't even explicit quotes, whereas Mark, Luke, and John kind of quote to make sure they're readers. But Matthew's audience picks up on a lot of these things because of their familiarity with the Old Testament. And because he's writing to a Jewish audience that's familiar with the Old Testament like this, he includes the exception clause because he knows that they are aware about it. Now, Jesus said this. He's not adding this on his own, but Mark and Luke didn't see it fit to include this for their audiences. The Greek word here for where it says here, except on the ground of sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality is a little bit of a generic word. It's porneia, which in other contexts can be kind of generic for fornication. Here, because of the context, it appears to be the idea of adultery, either premarital or extramarital sex outside of that exclusive relationship. Like I said already, unjustified divorce has always made a mockery of marriage. Unjustified divorce, and the reason it makes a mockery of marriage is because it creates adultery. When a man and woman come together in a physical union and a commitment before him, they are seen as one. They become one, Paul even talks about. So the question is, what is justified divorce? Well, to give you a really brief answer because of time, Matthew, the way I understand it, is that Matthew is quoting this exception clause from Deuteronomy to show the original context in Deuteronomy, which appears to be that if he finds some indecency after her, soon after he has married her, like during this betrothal period, which is kind of like our engagement period, that's the closest parallel we have, that if he finds that this woman has been unfaithful prior to the marriage, that a divorce can take place. In our language today, the closest thing we would have in terminology would be an annulment. However, there seems to be another exception to this that I believe it's Corinthians, Paul mentions that if an unbelieving spouse abandons someone, then they are free to go about their life and remarry. And so, strictly speaking, just from biblical data, it appears to be that the two exceptions for divorce, biblically, is this case of an annulment type situation or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And so what Christ is doing here is he is presenting this virtue ethic for his followers, and that this is the standard. This is what we are to pursue. We are to pursue sexual exclusivity to a living spouse. Because the context here is he's coming off of lust and adultery, and the context is here between divorce and adultery, still talking about adultery. So when there is an unjustified case of divorce, it creates adultery. And Christ's followers are to pursue this virtue ethic of sexual exclusivity to a living spouse. It's getting awful quiet in here. So, for the disciple, practically speaking, what does this mean? For the disciple of Jesus, unmet expectations, general unhappiness are not justifications for divorce. One early church father, Chrysostom, he said, For he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her who is his own? The point Chrysostom was making is that if you have a spouse that is pursuing the Beatitudes, the blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, all these blesseds, why would you ever want to divorce that spouse? You wouldn't, because they are seeking after Christ and godliness. And if you are pursuing those things yourself, those Beatitudes, you wouldn't want to take that step of pursuing divorce. So, I mean, look back at the Beatitudes where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil. Look at those Beatitudes. Why would you want to leave or divorce from a spouse that is pursuing these virtues? And if you're pursuing these virtues yourself, why would you want to divorce? And we think of, these are hard words, okay? I get the complexity of life and what we live in. And when we talk about marriage, divorce, there is a lot of complexity to it. Jesus is the standard here when he says this. When we look at the character of Christ and the actions of Christ, who is called the bride of Christ? It's his church. And what is Jesus' attitude towards his church? It's that he perpetually loves the church. He perpetually even holds us as individuals secure in his hand, never abandoning us. And so the virtue ethic that Christ is giving that we are to pursue is this lifelong sexual exclusivity to our living spouse. Now, and even in, here's something else for us to think about. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, Paul is talking about the marital relationship, and he's talking about submission within that relationship, how the man and the woman, the roles work together. And he talks about how women should not spurn the role of man and rebel against that and make public displays of that in the church. By specifically in the cultural context was by uncovering their heads in public worship. But we learn from that, he goes on to say, a woman should have a covering over her head because of the angels. And there's a lot of questions about what exactly that means. But we do get some principles from that the angels are watching, our public worship services, but they're also watching our marriages. And that there is in some way and manner, our marriages are designed to give God glory in the earthly and angelic realms. So it's not about just being salt. Our marriage is not just about being salt and light to people that we can physically see, but that God can get glory in the invisible, spiritual, angelic, demonic realms from our marriages. So the elephant in the room, anytime you talk about this topic, the elephant in the room is that life is complex. All of us in this room have been touched by divorce in some way. Now, and so the question has to be asked, if I have participated in an unjustified divorce, what does that mean? If I participated in unjustified divorce, unjustified remarriage, what does that mean for me, my spouse, our kids that are involved? Well, it means this. There is grace and there is forgiveness available. You don't stay in a perpetual state of sin. because of Christ, because of the cross. And even though there is hardness of hearts that occurs in this life, we don't, that doesn't have to define us. Some of the in my experience serving in ministry, in the different contexts I've been in, some of the people that I've been closest to, that have been my biggest supporters, that have been my best friends, have been folks that have been divorced, and they didn't keep that as a label. They moved on with life. And you can serve God with 100% that weight, that burden off your shoulder, because you stand redeemed before God because of the work that Christ has done and your faith and trust in him. Okay? But the virtue ethic that Christ is giving, that we are to pursue, is to honor God by marrying for life. Secondly, this next antithesis is honor God by telling the truth. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Okay, so Jesus is saying, this is what the religious teachers are telling you. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So the context that Jesus is speaking in is everyday language, our conversations. He doesn't seem to be prohibiting like oaths in a courtroom or even a marriage vow. The point that he is making is that the Pharisees and the people in that day, they had this really complex set of oaths that they could make. And the gentlest oath that you would make would be less binding than if you were to say, swear by God. So if you were to swear by heaven, their justification was, oh, I'm not swearing by, I didn't swear by God, I just swore by heaven, so I don't really have to keep my oath. Or I just swore by earth, or I just swore on my kids, or I just swore on my own head. Now, anytime anybody made an oath, it was basically saying, If I don't come through on my part, then may whatever I swear on be destroyed. But they had this complex hierarchy of oaths that you can make, and Jesus is totally wrecking that, saying this, you're being ridiculous. The point is that these oaths that they were making were just gentle mental gymnastics to justify dishonesty. And the underlying problem of all of this was that the oaths that they were making were blasphemous. He goes, I mean, he says here, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven. Don't swear by heaven, because it's the throne of God. It's possessed by God. You don't have the power to destroy anything in heaven. Neither does anyone else. Don't swear by the earth, because again, you don't have the power to destroy that. That is not your possession. That is God's. And so when you take these oaths, you are overstepping your bounds. And what they were doing was blasphemy. And even when he says, don't take an oath by your head, you cannot make one hair white or black. Obviously, you can dye your hair today, right? But it's not a permanent thing. It's something that you have to keep revisiting. Jesus is saying, you can't even swear by your own head, because that's not your own authority either. Because he is the king of the universe and everything and everyone that is in it. So we honor God by telling the truth, dismantling this complex stuff. If you've ever been into like reality TV shows, like Survivor or anything, where part of the game is you have to lie and deceive people, what was happening is like this was a real world scenario where they were lying to people through this hierarchy of oaths. But he goes on to say at the end of verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. anything more than this comes from evil or the evil one. One commentator said, all acts of deception display Satan's deceptive influence. All right, number three, honor God by seeking reconciliation. Honor God by seeking reconciliation. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this was part of the Mosaic Law. And the point, the original point of God giving that was so that justice would be performed. Justice would not be undergiven, and it would not be overgiven. Like, somebody wouldn't be slain for killing, for stealing a cow. All right, the punishment would fit the crime. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So the idea that Jesus is giving here is he's getting at the heart of what that law was actually given for. It was for justice. And so Jesus is saying this is not, that Old Testament law is not a way for you to be seeking personal vengeance. In fact, we should be seeking reconciliation. And when there are personal offenses, that does not mean that the law cannot, the government cannot step in and make sure justice is done. Okay? But that's the government's responsibility and role. It's not us as personal individuals. So with these personal offenses, we refuse retaliation. We refuse to seek revenge. Because what happens when we seek personal revenge? What happens when you get, if somebody plays a prank on you? Immediately, you start thinking, how can I one-up them? Right? And when there's a personal offense against you, our natural inclination is to, again, up the ante. Not just seek justice, but not just get even, but one-up them. And so what happens is words become fists, and fists become weapons, and it all spirals and snowballs. And when he says here that we are to seek reconciliation, he's not prohibiting self-defense. And if you look at these verses in the context, he's talking about not seeking, or he's talking about seeking reconciliation and refusing retaliation in when it comes to violence, when it comes to legal actions, and even when it comes to withholding aid. Okay, look at verse 39, where it says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is a personal offense. And this is meant to shame someone, okay? This is a backhanded slap that is meant to shame that person, that is embarrass the person that it is being given to. But we're not to up the ante with violence. And then verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. We're not to seek revenge and or retaliation in legal matters as well. And this happened in the church at Corinth. It became a problem where the individual believers in the church at Corinth were going, were suing each other before unbelievers. And what do you think that, what kind of testimony did that give the city of Corinth? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So sometimes in the Christian life, you have to learn to take one on the chin. You have to learn to just have thick skin and move on with your life. And Jesus is the pattern. All right, and then thirdly, we don't seek retaliation by withholding aid when it's in our power to do so. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is probably Roman inscription where a Roman soldier could say, hey, I need help. I need you to carry this bag. And Roman soldiers could force people to carry them a mile. It is said that they could do only a mile, force only a mile. And so Jesus is saying, when that happens, you do it with a good attitude and you see how you can help this person. And then he says in verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What is he saying here? What he is saying is you don't take personal vengeance. You don't get back at someone by withholding aid when they legitimately need it down the road. It's that idea of, you know, that person hurt me. I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. And if the opportunity comes and he needs something from me, we'll see what happens. Maybe you hear somebody saying, if he was laying on the side of the road and bleeding profusely, I wouldn't help them. Well, Jesus says, if it's in your power to help that person when they need it, don't pursue retaliation by withholding aid. Spurgeon said, sometimes we as believers are to be the anvil when bad men are the hammer. All right, number four, honor God by loving our enemies. Honor God by loving our enemies. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the love your neighbor part is found in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is biblically founded. However, the religious leaders had added this other thing, that you were to hate your enemy. How did they come to that conclusion? Well, there are some passages in Scripture that if they are twisted and if they are misinterpreted, you might get that idea from them. In fact, in the Mosaic Law, God commanded the Israelites, when they were conquering the land, that they weren't supposed to have pity on the people of certain cities. Like, they were to completely exterminate some of them. The cattle, the women, the children, no pity on some of them. Now, that's special revelation directly from God in that context. Perhaps over time, these rabbis started to take some of these passages of Scripture and say, oh, you should not only, you should hate those that are enemies of you. And some people, I'm sure, justified it by saying, oh, they're enemies of God, so we should hate them. Psalm 139, 21 through 22 is one of those passages. He says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, the psalmist is talking in this as an opposition and in the context of being a king, mediating God's role for Israel. We're not in that role. We live in the age of grace and progressive revelation. And so Jesus is saying here, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We're not supposed to discriminate with love. If you read the parable of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke, that's the point of that parable, is that we are to love our neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Yes. Yes. It's everyone. There are no prerequisites for love. Because every person that we come in contact with is someone who bears the image of God. And every person we come in contact with is someone for whom Christ died. And as salt and light, pursuing these beatitudes, we are to also pursue love. Not hating our enemies, but loving them. Titus 3, verses 3 through 4, it says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. So hatred of enemies, it might be a Muslim doctrine, it might be a secular doctrine, it is not a Christian doctrine. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Jesus is saying, now that's easy to do. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's saying you're just like the tax collectors who you despise. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I mean, don't the Gentiles love those that are kind to them and that are like them? And they don't even have the Mosaic law, guys. Here you have the direct revelation from God written on stone, passed down to you from prophet to prophet. You have the special revelation of God. Shouldn't you be different? And he goes on to say in verse 48, which summarizes this particular portion, but also all these six antitheses. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word here for perfect is related to the word teleos, which means it has the idea of pursuing an end. Okay? So what he is talking about here is not moral perfection. Okay? We can't be morally perfect. Now, we know God is the standard. He is morally perfect. And some people have looked at this verse and interpreted this to say, oh, well, Jesus is giving the standard and showing the absolute bankruptcy of our morality. Well, we are absolutely morally bankrupt without Christ. That is true, but that doesn't seem to be what's going on here in this verse. The verse, the idea for perfect here, it's maturity. It's wholeness. The idea is integrating this into every area of your life. So what he is talking about here is godliness. Be like God in these areas, in these antitheses. Pursue godliness and integrate godliness into every area of your life. Whether it's your temper and being angry, you need to integrate godliness. Whether it is your sexuality, problems with thoughts in your mind, or even physical actions, you need to integrate godliness into your sexuality. Jesus is getting at the heart of what real righteousness is, as opposed to hypocritical, showy righteousness that the Pharisees were producing. And if it's your marriage, you need to integrate godliness into your marriage. If it's your integrity and honesty, don't go through the show of all these oaths. Be an honest person. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if it's retaliation, you need to integrate godliness into being unselfish. And if it's other conflicts with your enemies, again, integrate godliness. So really, what we're working up to in this passage of Scripture, or what Christ is working up to, at least to this portion in the Sermon on the Mount, is we must integrate godliness. We must integrate godliness into every area of our life. That is, God's Word, what has been revealed about God, and as we pursue the image of God that we were made in and becoming more and more like Him, we integrate that. Now, that's not a slow leak. Sometimes people think of integration as a slow process. It doesn't have to be like that. It's not a process of evolving. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect overnight, because there is this process of sanctification. But what it is holistic thinking. Some some of us here in the room, you're really big on holistic medicine, like every part of you, spiritual, emotional, and all of those things should be true. And that is the idea here, that godliness is not compartmentalized into our religious being on Sunday mornings, but it's integrated into every area of our life. That is what Christ is getting at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to go to Sherwin-Williams or Home Depot or Lowe's because you need to paint your kitchen or your bathroom or something, and you take time, you take weeks to pick out just that right color that you want your husband to paint the kitchen or the bathroom. You take weeks to pick out just that right color, right? So you figure out which can you need, ultra pure white, and then they're going to mix the shade. What they do is they put in this stuff that mixes it to the right color. Now, when you get that paint back, what are you expecting? You're expecting every fiber of that paint to be integrated, to be perfectly mixed. Not some of it stay white and some of it stay the color that you want. Well, Christ is saying we must integrate godliness. Honor God in every area of our lives. We don't block off portions of our lives. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we started this morning with this idea of extra mile discipleship. And when we talk about that, it immediately goes into our mind the standouts. Like, you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, that's okay for the pastors, that's okay for the pastors' wives or for missionaries or special people. That's some kind of special tier. But there's a special term for extra mile discipleship. You want to hear what it is? Christianity. Integrating godliness is the expectation that is placed upon us by God. And it's true of every single one of us. We integrate godliness. And Christ is not asking too much because he patterned the appropriate application of the law. Jesus, those that were the closest with him, they realized that he was full of grace and truth. When Jesus was on the cross, he loved his enemies, crying out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." There was still a compassion. And most importantly, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We bow your heads and close your eyes. The worship team is going to come forward. Here's the deal. We've heard from God's word this morning. What does it mean for you? There's some kind of action step that God wants you to take. I'm convinced of, because none of us live up to any of this perfectly. It does expose the fact that we are sinners. And if you're sitting there and you feel like you are just totally overwhelmed by the weight, you're saying, "Kevin, this is just too much. This can't be true. This is not the God I know. This is not the Jesus I know. It's just way too much." I think you're in the place that God exactly wants you to be, because the fact of the matter is, it is too much. It is too much. You are morally bankrupt. These aren't things that we can conjure up on our own. We have to be totally dependent upon Christ, who he is, what he did in his gospel work, his death, burial, and resurrection in history and time 2,000 years ago. We have to be dependent on that, put our faith and trust in him. And he works this in us, not that in this life we will meet moral perfection. We won't in this life. But these are virtue ethics that the Holy Spirit places in our hearts to help us pursue. That these are the standards that we want to pursue, because They are what is at the heart of what God revealed in the Old Testament. And so if you are sitting there this morning, you're saying, Kevin, it's just way too much. I feel the weight of it this morning. I realize that I am a sinner and I need to be saved. Is there anyone that here this morning that is like that? That you say, I realize right now that I am in need of a Savior. And for the first time, I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Is there anyone like that that would just slip up their hand real quick and you can slip it down? I'm not going to ask you to come up front. I'm not even going to approach you after the service. But I will pray for you. I'm not going to pray out loud for you right now. But is there anyone that would say, Kevin, I need to trust Christ as my Savior? Anybody like that? Maybe you're here and you realize, man, I've just been doing way too much self-effort, or I've gotten my eyes off of what God has revealed, and I really want to re-correct my life and wholly, wholeheartedly pursue Christ. And that's between you and God. And you need to do business with God this morning. So we're going to sing. This platform up here is going to be open as an altar. We call it an altar. It's just a place where we can humbly bow before the Lord. You can bow your heart before God where you're at. But if you want to do this in a humble fashion, you're more than welcome to come and bow this morning and spend time with the Lord. An altar has always been a place to die. It's a place of death, whether it was the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament or if it's the way that we lay down our lives today. And maybe you need to die to self this morning. Would you stand to your feet as the worship team leads us? I invite you. You can come and pray if you need someone to pray with you. I would love to do that. We have others that can do that as well. But whatever and however God is working in your heart this morning, do business with Him.